We're going to be looking this morning at some different views on the millennial kingdom, and we'll try to show why I take the position I do on the millennial kingdom, because as I said last hour, there are several different ways of interpreting it, and the ways of interpreting the millennial kingdom are not based on problems with the text of the Bible, because it's very simple, as we noted last hour, with all the connector words and everything that we looked at and how it comes following the tribulation period. But the problem is not with that, it's with how people approach the study of the Bible. And well, you have to understand that to understand the different positions, and we'll look at those this morning. Remember now, Revelation 6 through 19 have dealt with the 7-year period known as the tribulation that we've been looking at in Revelation. God has poured out judgment on a wicked world. And these chapters end with the final battle of Armageddon that we looked at last hour. Now this culminates with the casting of the political and religious leaders into the lake of fire, remember, that we just looked at. So, chapter 20 deals with the removal of the final opponent, Satan, in preparation for setting up an earthly kingdom that Christ will rule from earth. So, chapter 20 is going to talk about his reign. Remember, the three phases of Revelation: wrath, return, and reign. We looked at his wrath, and we looked at his return last hour, and now his reign. And it will begin with the binding of Satan in chapter 20, 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 6, we'll talk about the resurrection of the tribulation saints. 7 through 9, there will be a final rebellion. And this is going to prove that man will rebel no matter how good the conditions. Because conditions during the millennial kingdom are going to be absolutely ideal. They'll be perfect. And yet man is still going to rebel at the end of the millennial kingdom. So when you hear people say, well, you know, this person is bad because of his environment, because he grew up in a bad environment, that's not necessarily true. It can have an effect on it, sure it can, but we're going to find out that even in a perfect environment, man will rebel. And then we'll look at the judgment of Satan in chapter 20, verse 10, and then in 11 through 15, the great white throne judgment. Now this is the judgment of unbelievers only. You know, we have the average Joe on the street, I guess I would call him, and if you came up to him and said, what are the resurrections going to be like? You know, what types are there? They have the idea that there's going to be this one resurrection of everybody at the same time, and then they get judged, and you go this way to heaven, and you go this way to hell. That's not how the judgments work at all. This great white throne judgment will not include one believer. It is only for unbelievers. The judgment seat of Christ is only for believers. And it's not a question of heaven or hell. It's a question of rewards. So there are several resurrections spoken of. Remember, Christ was the first fruits. And the resurrection is more of a program than an event. So we'll be looking at that last resurrection, the great white throne. So just as an introduction to Revelation chapter 20 then, we're going to look at some different viewpoints on the millennial kingdom. Now the question is simply this: will there be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth after his second advent? That's the question. Now, there's a major division of theology in the church over this. This is a major division, and it has been since the 3rd century. So we're probably not going to convince the world by teaching it this way. But I'm convinced, and I hope I can convince you, that we're looking at it the right way. Again, I want to mention this division did not come about because Revelation 20 is hard to understand. Look at chapter 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. What's the then? Well, it's after the final battle, isn't it? It's when Christ returned and won the final battle. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Verse 2, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Very clear in the context. Verse 3, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received a mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. 6, blessed and holy is one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. That's really tough to figure out how long the millennial kingdom's going to be, isn't it? I mean, verse after verse after verse after verse says 1,000 years. That's where the division comes in. So the views of the millennium are based on how the second advent relates to the millennial kingdom. And that will determine what people think of the length of the millennial kingdom. If you can't understand what Revelation 20, 1 through 7 is saying, that the kingdom is 1,000 years long, then something's wrong. Let's look at some of the viewpoints. First one is the non-literal viewpoint. The non-literal viewpoint denies that there will be a literal, bodily, personal return of Christ to the earth. They just flat out deny it. And it's based on one of two things. First, it could be based on you don't believe the word. God's word. It's nonsense. And to the unbeliever, that's what it is. So they just don't believe the word, so they don't think Christ will return. In fact, don't think Christ ever existed, don't believe in God, that kind of thing. That's a viewpoint on the millennium. It's never going to happen. Christ won't return. But there's another group who are Christians who have the same view, but they have it because they have a spiritualizing or allegorical method of interpreting the Bible. So it's not what the Bible says, it's how you study the Bible that makes the difference. The non-literal view, the allegorical view, the spiritualizing view, whatever you want to call it, is defined this way. It's a method of interpreting a literary text that regards the literal sense as a vehicle for a secondary, more spiritual, and more profound sense. Now, this is the most common method of interpreting the Bible that's used today. It's used by the major denominations. It's the most common method used. They spiritualize. The literal, it doesn't really mean that. 1,000 years? Nah, it doesn't mean 1,000 years. It means an indefinite period of time. Wow. Why didn't you just say so then? You know, why make it so tough? But that's a viewpoint. And that's the viewpoint that most people take. That's the non-literal. There's a post-millennial view. And that viewpoint is simply this. It's that the whole world is to be brought into submission to the gospel before the return of Christ. So they think that the church is responsible to bring the world into submission to the gospel before Christ will return. So the whole world will be Christianized. So their viewpoint is that over time, because of the church, the world will get better and better and better. And ultimately, the church, or man, will bring the kingdom by having submitted the whole world to the church. And then at the end of that time, Christ will return and reign 1,000 years. That's why it's called post-millennial. It's after everything is brought into submission, then Christ will return and reign 1,000 years. You may hear this called Reconstructionism. You may hear it called dominion theology, the social gospel. Now, James Dobson is a perfect example of a person who does this. Now, I don't know if he knows he's a Reconstructionist or a dominion theologian. I don't think he knows much about theology at all, to tell the truth. His background is in psychology, not theology. And yet he's one of the major Christian leaders of the country. And I'll bet, well, I shouldn't be so bold, but I bet he wouldn't know an aorist imperative from a potato. And that's something, a guy that's going to be a leader of, never mind. But he preaches the social gospel, that the church has to get the country to be submissive to the laws of the Bible. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't vote. And I'm not saying we shouldn't vote for things that are along our viewpoint. But, you know, don't expect too much. Because the world is not getting better and better. It's getting worse and worse. And it's not the church's job to change the world. It's the church's job to proclaim the gospel. And if we proclaim the gospel, the world will change. Their basic doctrine is that the church has to change the world. Now, there's a mistake in that. Suppose they get the United States to submit to the Mosaic Law. They'll say, okay, we're going to throw out our laws and put in the Mosaic Law and submit to these dominion theologians. Does that mean they're saved? I mean, you can turn into a good person and still spend eternity in hell if you don't believe the gospel. So dominion theology misses the point of the church. The point of the church is we are to proclaim God's gospel, that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. And if we don't do that, we're missing the point of the church. And the other point of the church, when people do believe that message, we need to teach them God's word so they can live their lives in a manner pleasing to God by making their decisions based on what God's word teaches. Now, this view, this Reconstructionist view, has been having a revival in recent years. I don't know if you've noticed it. And it's all based on one verse, Genesis 1:28. Look at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1:28 says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. How you can twist that verse in its context to mean that the church is supposed to make nations submit to the church's message is it's totally ridiculous. They say this verse commands Christians to bring all societies around the world under the rule of the Word of God. What it is actually doing, this verse is giving man dominion over the animal kingdom and the natural creation before the fall. It has nothing to do with the church age. Nothing whatsoever. After the fall, this verse still applies that man is to be have dominion over the natural creation, but it gets more difficult. Look at Genesis 3, chapter 17. It's still to apply, but now it's going to be tough after the fall. Because in verse 17 it said, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants in the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So this same command still applies, yes. But it's going to be tougher now because of the curse. And when you see a thistle in your garden, that's where it came from. It came from the curse. As we grow older and older, we see our bodies getting weaker and weaker and falling apart. That's where that came from. It came from the curse. To believe that verse should institute the Mosaic law in our society is also blurring the distinction between Israel and the church, because the Mosaic law has nothing to do with the church. Nothing whatsoever. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. So the danger is you see Christians jumping on this post-millennial bandwagon because we agree with them on some things. Like, we should punish sin. Abortion is bad. Wow, we can get together over that. Well, not really. Not if your theology is different than mine. Not if you don't think the job of the church is to proclaim the gospel. And we have to be constantly careful that we are operating on consistent with what the Bible teaches. That's why we're so very, very careful to teach the Bible here. Because without it, you have no rudder. You don't know where you're going. And you'll fall prey to these Sunday morning TV idiots that say they're teaching God's Word and have no idea what God's Word really says. The Bible doesn't teach the world is getting better and better. It does not teach that we should impose the Mosaic law on the world. It says the Mosaic law is not even to be imposed on the church. Even the Jews didn't impose the Mosaic law on the world. You hear that a lot. Well, the prophets, you know, they went around telling everybody to submit to the law. Well, who did the prophets talk to? They didn't talk to the world in general. They talked to Israel. A prophet was a spokesman from God to his covenant people, Israel. So even the Jews didn't try to impose their Mosaic law on the world. They didn't do that. The prophets were speaking to God's covenant people, not everybody. Now here's another view on the millennial kingdom, and it's called the amillennial view. Amillennial. Millennial means 1,000 years, and if you know your Greek, you put an alpha privative in front of it, and it means no. they kind of copied that in English. Amillennial means no thousand years. So this is similar to the postmillennial view in that Christ returns after what they regard as the kingdom. But there will be no more millennium than there is right now. There's no literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. You know what I'm going to say now, don't you? If this is the kingdom, boy, am I disappointed. This is a crummy kingdom. I think God could do better than this. Read the Old Testament passages about the kingdom. Everything's perfect. The environment is perfect. Satan is bound. You go outside and look around, is that what it looks like? They claim that the promises that God made to Israel are being fulfilled in the church, in the hearts of believers. They say the promises are spiritual reality. They're not to be understood literally. And we're talking here now about the dominant view on the Bible in the world today, is the amillennial viewpoint, is that the promises God made to Israel are being fulfilled in the hearts of Christians today. And there's no distinction between Israel and the church. They're both God's people, right? So they're just one group. So at the end of everything, when God's ready, Christ will return and eternity will begin. And from now until then is the millennium, no matter how many thousands of years it is, because there's no literal thousand years. There's an interesting note on this. You talk to these guys, and I've talked to a few of them, had a few of them in my family, as a matter of fact, and they view all the prophecies that Christ fulfilled at the first advent as literal. And they view all the prophecies that concern future events as figurative. For what reason? Well, it fits their theology. That's the reason. Look at Daniel 2. I went through this with a guy once, and they don't bat an eyelash over this. And in Daniel 2, start at verse 37. Remember Daniel 2? Talking about the vision of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 37 says, "You, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." And that was the head of gold in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, you come up to one of these amillennials, you say, is that literal? Of course it's literal. Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler of the Babylonian Empire, of course. No problem. Verse 39, "After you there will rise another kingdom, inferior to you, and then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth." You say, okay, there's a second kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the third kingdom, Greece. And then verse 40, and they say, yeah, that's true. That's true from Daniel 7. Alexander the Great and the armies of Greece, the Medo-Persian Empire, very literal, just like it says in the text. And then in verse 40, it says, "Then there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces." Okay, is that Rome? The Roman Empire? Sure it is. Of course it's the Roman Empire. It's literal. Now, you go down to verse 44, and it says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. oh, that's not literal. You know, come on. Yeah, literal. Oh, no, that's not literal. Why not? What is there in this context that changes from literal to non-literal? There's nothing. What changes is, well, if I take this to be literal, it won't fit in my theology. So it has to be figurative. That's not good scholarship, folks. That is not good scholarship. But it doesn't bother them, I guess. You know, it's interesting to note, too, that this amillennial viewpoint, it was the viewpoint of the Reformers. John Calvin held this view. Martin Luther, they were amillennial because they came originally from the Roman Catholic Church, which is amillennial. They got the gospel straight, but they were still amillennial. So can you be a believer and believe this? Oh, sure. This is not a salvation issue. Even, and if you don't believe it, you can still come to church here. You're more than welcome. There are two varieties of this amillennialist view. The first one I mentioned already is that they believe that the promises that God made to Israel are being fulfilled in the church here on earth now. But there's another group that believes the promises are being fulfilled now by the saints in heaven. That way they can get around the fact that the earth is a crummy place. You see, they say, well, no, these are being fulfilled by the saints in heaven. Still doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? Now the premillennial view. That's the one we believe here. We are what would be called premillennialists. And that view states that Christ will return to the earth literally and bodily before the millennial age begins, and he will then establish a kingdom on earth over which he will reign for 1,000 years, I should put. This is a view that we use in our study of prophecy. So all those 1,000 years that we looked at in Revelation 20, we take that to be 1,000 years. And the order is given is in Revelation 19, isn't it? What happens in Revelation 19? The Lord returns, the final battle where he defeats and destroys all unbelievers, then the millennial kingdom. The believers enter this 1,000-year kingdom. Now, premillennial, don't confuse that with pre-tribulational rapture. Because you can be premillennial and not pre-tribulation rapture. So don't get those two things confused. Now, why do we believe this and not the other views? It's based on something called the historical grammatical method of interpreting Scripture, or grammatical historical is usually how it's put. And that is defined this way: the method of interpreting a literary text which gives to each word the same exact basic meaning that it would have in normal usage. Now, it's not a literal method of interpretation. People say, oh, you literalists. Well, it's not exactly that. What it says is that it takes each word and uses it in its normal, everyday sense. Now, the trouble is that each word was written 2,000 years ago in a different language than ours. So the normal, everyday sense is something I have to figure out so I can teach. Normal usage means customary usage, whether employed in writing, speaking, or thinking. Just a normal way you'd use a word. So figures of speech, they abound in the Bible. I don't take them literally. When John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world, do I take that as being a literal lamb? You know, a woolly, four-footed creature? No, of course not. That's a figure of speech. And the Bible has many figures of speech. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Now, this isn't a kingdom that comes about by man subjecting the nations to God's rule, is it? It says he's going to set it up. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. That's not a human set up kingdom. Look at Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Now look down at verse 21. "I kept looking, and the horn that was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints." Now, where's the time for an earthly kingdom there before the king returns? I mean, the Antichrist is in control, right? And then the Lord returns. Where's that 1,000 years going to fit? Or where's that time, I should say, that man is going to build up a kingdom? So, any normal method, I would say normal, of interpreting the Bible leads to a premillennial view of Scripture. You just can't get around it. If you read the Bible and interpret the words in their normal everyday sense, you'll have to be premillennial. Now, even the amillennialists agree with that. They say, yeah, but the words don't mean what they mean, obviously. It says that Jesus will return to the Mount of Olives. That doesn't mean Jesus will return to the Mount of Olives. He's going to return to Bethaven Church. Obviously, Mount of Olives means Bethaven Church, right? How do you argue with that? You know, the Lord revealed this to me in a vision. How do you argue with that? You can't. So, some arguments for this method that we use, the grammatical historical method. First, it's the normal method used to understand documents in any language. You pick up your newspaper and you read an article. Do you say, there was an automobile accident on I-35 and I-29 this morning? Well, that doesn't mean automobile. It means something else. We have to determine the deeper meaning. An I-35, I-20, we need to find a deeper meaning of that. What is this article telling me? And that's exactly what these people do. You know, that's not how we read documents. You know, all secondary meaning depends on a literal meaning. That quote from John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God." Why do you suppose that God made Israel literally sacrifice lambs? So that when John said that, they'd know exactly what he was talking about. They knew exactly what he was talking about because of the literal past. here's the one that gets me. The Bible makes perfect sense if you interpret it this way with the grammatical historical method. So why would you want to interpret it a different way? Well, people have reasons. People have their own reasons for doing things, but the Bible makes perfect sense if you interpret it just like it is. And that's the only method that's consistent with inspiration, isn't it? Because God inspired people to write what they wrote, you know, literally what they saw, like John. And it grounds its interpretation in fact. It gives us an objective criteria to study the Bible. What are the criteria? Grammar, logic. We've dealt a lot with logic in the book of James and how people take logic and throw it out the window when they interpret that book. Etymology, that's the roots of words. History, geography, archaeology, all of these things are taken into consideration. And they're objective. Grammar is objective. You know, an aorist imperative is an aorist imperative. It's not a potato. So that makes it the only method that has any control over the interpretation. This is like experimentation is for the scientific method or the empiricism. You know, empiricism says you make a theory and then you test it in the laboratory to make sure that it's true. And you tell me a theory about a doctrine or the Bible and I can go here and test it to make sure it's true. I can look at the grammar, I can look at the context, and I can make sure what you're saying is true. Justification, that's the control. When I say something, if I don't justify it, you can turn off your hearing aid because it just, you know, that's the control. So, the chronology of Revelation using the grammatical historical method is simply this. Verse 16 through 18 describe the wrath of God that's predicted throughout all the Old Testament. It's the judgments, the seals, trumpets, bowls, and the last bowl involves the destruction of commercial Babylon. And that's in Revelation 18. And then Revelation 19 describes the second advent. So if the seventh bowl is done, the judgments are done, then Christ returns, goes on to describe the victory of Christ over the Antichrist and the false prophet. And chapter 20 then begins with the word then. Look at all the connector words. We've looked at these time and again. They connect this in a logical manner. The stress is on a literal, chronological succession of events that's yet to come. It hasn't happened yet. This isn't the millennial kingdom. And I, for one, am glad. So what's the length of Christ's reign? And we're going to talk about this because Christ's reign is for 1,000 years. Does that mean at the end of that 1,000 years, what happens? Because in the Old Testament it said Christ will reign forever, right? Well, at the end of that 1,000 years, the heavens and the earth are destroyed. New heavens and new earth are created, and that merges with this 1,000 years. So you can look at it two ways. You can look at it from the standpoint of his earthly reign on the present earth, and that's 1,000 years. Or you can look at it in terms of his eternal reign, which includes the new heavens and new earth. That's why in the Old Testament you see his kingdom will last forever, and in the New Testament it says he will reign for 1,000 years. That's why that is, because there's a division there, the new heavens and new earth. You know, the length of Christ's reign on earth, we're told three times in Revelation 20. We looked at those time and time again. We're also told about the events that happen at the beginning of his reign and the conclusion of his reign. a literal fulfillment of a thousand-year reign. At the beginning, termination of man's rule. We looked at that just a moment ago in chapter 19, verse 20 and 21. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So man's rule is terminated on the earth. And Satan is bound in Revelation 20, 1-3. We read that just a little while ago. Now, at the end of this thousand years on earth, Satan is released. That's in verse 7. When the thousand years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And then the resurrection of the unbelievers and 20:11-15, the Great White Throne Judgment. How does this relate to the covenants that God made with Abraham and David? The kingdom on the earth is the complete fulfillment of all that God promised to nation Israel, to Abraham, to David. God has made promises that have not yet been fulfilled. And I, for one, don't think you can write it off and saying, oh yeah, they're fulfilled in the hearts of believers. That's just nonsense to me. There's nothing in the Bible that says anything like that. You think God was having fun with Abraham when he promised him land? God promised Abraham a physical portion of land. Now he comes along and says, ha, I was just kidding. You know, it's in the hearts of believers. How would you feel if you were Abraham? But you know, you said the Davidic covenant, same thing. Israel has a kingdom. It's going to be ruled by a son of David. Literal, earthly. Was God lying to David when he reiterated the Abrahamic covenant? He reiterated that and he added to it. He said, you know, it's going to be ruled by one of your descendants. So that's how we're going to approach Revelation 20. And we'll start that next week, but we'll approach it from the standpoint that chapter 20 means what chapter 20 says. And we'll pick up there. Father, thank you again for your word, and we pray that as we study your word that we can approach it with all the intelligence, with all the energy that we can muster to try and understand the words that you've given us in their ordinary, common, everyday meanings. And we pray that as we go back to the original languages, that we can determine these meanings and that we can come up with an accurate translation, an accurate interpretation of your word. And we hold that as of highest importance here at Bethaven Church. We pray that we can continue to do that. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.